Everybody, I'm glad to see you here. I know if you're anything like me, you struggled to get up this morning because of that lovely time change. That's always a bad one for me. I have a hard enough time falling asleep at night as it is, and then you get a time change in there. That's the worst. I just want to talk quickly that we do have new bulletins out. We decided to go this way just kind of for environmental purposes, is on top of also financial responsibility. So we're excited to have kind of like a slimmed-down bulletin. For further information, we're going to start posting stuff on the side bulletin boards here so you can be more aware of the bulletin boards having more information in that way. Don't forget to go through your annual report that we have out there. There's a few left on the table. We can always print more if they're taken. But just go through them. If you have any questions, please email the board, anybody really on the board, and we'll come prepared for being able to answer your questions and such. That's that. I guess I'll just acknowledge the fact that there's rumors about me being in an Edmonton Oilers jersey, and there might be evidence of that on social media. It's true. It's true. Someone got me an Oilers jersey. I'm sorry. I'm not a fan, though, still. But it happened. Yeah. All right. I want to pray today because we've got some things to take care of on our own house here and with our own body. And we just need to pray for some people and lift them up in love and just ask for a healing touch from God upon their lives. Mark Bolesky had hip surgery recently. We were talking about him the other day. He had like heart problems and stuff, and then he had hip surgery. That went okay. There were complications, but it's all right. He's in a lot of pain at the moment. He's still in the hospital at this time. So we just need to lift him up and that the pain would ease and health would be restored to his body. As well, Rhonda's son, James, is currently in the emergency area because of back issues. They're unsure as to what it is. They've been waiting since 1 in the morning, I think, and that can't be fun. So Rhonda and Irvin are with him right now in Edmonton. And on top of that, Rhonda also has her own back pain that she's seen as she'll probably need surgery for with regards to an inflamed disc. So that's not good. And then obviously we need to pray for our lovely sister Terry out there. And she looks beautiful today, and we're so thrilled to have her here joining us as part of our bodies here. And it's always good when we have our full complement of the body here. And so join with me as I pray. Lord, we just we lift up our hurt ones to you right now, and we pray for them as they struggle with health issues and concerns. And for Mark, we know his journey hasn't really been easy at the moment, and we just pray for his hip that your hand would touch that and you would take away the pain that is so excruciating for him right now. And we just pray that you ease that and you bring him to a place where he can return home even today, as that's what he really desires. And so we lift him up to you and we just ask for your healing touch on him. And we thank you for him coming here along with Karen and the blessing that they can be to us. And we pray also for James in this moment, Rhonda's son, as he's in the ER and his back's hurting, and for Rhonda as well with her hurt back. And we just pray for wisdom in that area, that the doctors are able to discover what's wrong with James, and that Rhonda will also be taken care of with regards to surgery down the road. And then obviously we lift up Terry to you, and just we thank you for the beautiful lady that she is and the joy that she has brought to this congregation and the many times that she's brought us to a place where we've praised you through song and prayer and laughter and joy and tears. And we thank you that she's had the energy and the health to join us today. And we thank you so much for her life. And we pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to start off talking today about we tend to make some interesting mistakes in our lives, and all you really have to do to see mistakes go down is watch something like America's Funniest Videos. That's for kind of the older crowd like me, or for the younger crowd, they watch this thing called Fail Army, and you just kind of watch people do their things in life, and inevitably, people just make horrible, horrible mistakes. You know, at times, even in the church, we can make mistakes because we feel as though our effort alone is something that can please God. And this is an error that puts us on track that leads to a diminished role or understanding who the person of Jesus Christ really is and the works that he has done. And through these diminished understandings, we then distort the law of God. And we distort our supposed knowledge of it and how it shapes our lives. You see, some people feel that God's law was given as a way to salvation. And we're going to look at the Pharisees in John 7 here as they saw the law as something that leads to salvation. But it's not even a biblical teaching. And thinking this way leads to us missing the point of God's law as it being the standard by which we are to abide. God's law is our standard. And the point of his law and the point of that standard is so that we are directed towards Jesus Christ and that we see the need for Jesus in each and every day, each and every one of us. John chapter 7, verse 19 to 24 says this, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" And Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, "you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." Here we have Jesus in Jerusalem, and for the past little while, almost a whole year, he had been ministering in Galilee. So that's way up north kind of thing. And it's there's a separation of Samaria in between Galilee and Judea, where Jerusalem is located. And so Jesus had been performing signs and miracles in Galilee, and we need to understand that while he was up there doing all that stuff and performing miracles and signs, the people down in Judea, they didn't know about this. They didn't really care. It's kind of like I'd like to say it's the relationship of Calgary and Edmonton, but it's not really, because we actually sometimes understand what's happening in the other city. But really, if Calgary was oblivious to what's going on in Edmonton, that would be how this relationship was really unfolding. So here we are with people in Jerusalem that are kind of clueless as to the events that have unfolded up in the north area and all of Jesus' miracles. All that stuff up north, like I said, zero relevance. And so the time has finally come in Jesus' life where the prophecy of his crucifixion is about to unfold. So he heads to Jerusalem. And when he's there, there's a hostility that is built up towards Jesus already. It's pretty outstanding, actually. It's based off of something that happened a year earlier. And what Jesus did was he healed somebody on the Sabbath a year earlier. How dare he do something like that? Healing somebody on a day off. And so the people of Jerusalem are just furious with him over this. Something that happened literally over a year ago. And so if you recall, we can turn to Exodus 20, 8 to 10 and kind of give justification for why they're upset. It says this, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns." So the people of Jerusalem, they're technically not wrong. They're right to kind of view what happened a year ago in this kind of perspective of, oh, he worked on it. Let's get upset about it. But really, they're identifying Jesus as a dangerous man because of his healings. As somebody who would be willing to work on the Sabbath would be somebody that would be willing to take shortcuts to other parts of the law. So the Pharisees were just furious about this. And they saw Jesus as a sinner and a teacher who's bringing people to a place of sin as he's showing them that they can do things on a day that you cannot do things. And so, a year ago, when Jesus healed this paralyzed man, the leaders tried to have Jesus killed, but Jesus escaped. Jesus is now back in Jerusalem, and those leaders, they have not forgotten. They've held a grudge for that long. They're filled with venom and spite. And so Jesus starts to kind of expound on the meaning of what the law really is. As he points out why there is a law, and he points out to the attitudes that people have with regards to the law. In John 7:24, he just says, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." It's a statement that we in this world still struggle with today, is it not? To start off with, fact number one from Jesus in this passage is that anyone trusting in the law is condemned by the law. Whew, that's a pretty intense statement. And we need to look at why that is. And the obvious statement here is no one keeps the law perfectly. Nobody. John 7:19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law." So in this moment, Jesus is really asking these Jewish leaders, is the law the standard in your lives? Is this what you abide by? Are you really upholding this in every act that you do and everything that you're doing? And if that is the case, then the law, their standard, the things that the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders held so highly, is the thing that leaves them condemned. As Jesus points out, that not a single one of these righteous Jewish leaders kept the law. Not one. Wow. Can you imagine the seething anger that this would have brought on these Jewish men, these Jewish leaders, even saying something like that? Don't we get mad sometimes when people point out some of our moral flaws or things that we struggle with? And we're like, how dare you? How dare you point out that I'm misbehaving? You know, that's not the case. And we become defensive and we back up what we do and our actions. And so these men, they would have been furious at this. How dare somebody question their works? But the real crazy part about this whole aspect is that the leaders are trying to use this law that Jesus is talking about to paint Jesus as a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath. Can you imagine if the only thing that someone could find wrong with you, the only thing that you ever did wrong, supposedly, was you healed a person on the Sabbath? That's pretty outstanding. Like, it's just shocking when you look at it and you're like, these people are mad at Jesus for healing somebody. And that's like the only thing that they're really bringing forward as an issue. So they're attempting to use the law to condemn, but it actually does nothing but condemn themselves. And so these men, they're trying to accuse Jesus of these certain things, and they have this hatred on their hearts, and they literally are planning and intending of murdering Jesus. That seems a little more sinful than somebody who's healing somebody on a day off. So this law, the law that they're so clenching to, has left them condemned. It's a funny thing, that law. It has an interesting way of condemning us all, doesn't it? Dr. Vandewall, who spoke here a few weeks ago, when I was always in his classes, we'd talk about this concept of sin, and he would do this. He'd be like, just remember when you're pointing, there's always three fingers pointing back at you. And I'm like, yes, that is very true. And it still is something that is true today. As in today's society, we find ourselves in these similar situations as we attempt to find people guilty based off the law and based off of God's standards. And if Jesus were here, he would be quick to tell us in the same fashion that the finger pointers, the ones pointing and trying to accuse, are just as condemned as the one they're pointing the finger at. Pretty intense. When we try to force others to live by the law, we actually allow ourselves to be held in judgment of the law, as the law is the thing that pronounces judgment upon our lives. Just look at this story, for example, of King David. It happens in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And so Nathan comes up to David. You see, David had just done this brutal act of sin. And, you know, let me just remind you before I get going on about what David did, that this is a man after God's own heart. This is a man that was highly esteemed and is quite a king, really. But David himself was unable to follow God's law. David started by committing adultery with the woman named Bathsheba. That's a pretty bad act in itself. When you look at people and you see them kind of participating in an act like adultery, you don't come to them in high regards and be like, yes, you've got some moral character to you. No, you're already approaching this person as someone who is misbehaving and has broken the law. But David went even further in this act, as his reaction towards this husband that Bathsheba had was to have him killed off. There's a professor at Ambrose that in one of his classes he teaches that if King David were around in this world nowadays, he would probably be a mafia gangster. And there's probably truth to that if you actually go through his gospel and see some of the moves that he pulls off. David is a sinner, and David is condemned just like we are before the law. So Nathan approaches David, and Nathan's a prophet of this time, and he's sent by God, and he comes up to King David, and he tells him this story. He says, there's two men in a city, one rich and one poor. The poor man had nothing except one ewe lamb, which he raised as a member of his family. The children played with this lamb, and it ate from his own table. It was almost like a daughter to him. The rich man had many sheep. One day when a traveler came to the rich man, the man who had much was unwilling to take one of his own flock to prepare for the traveler. Rather, he took the poor man's lamb and served it to his visitor. Oh, David was furious at the rich man in this story. And he said this, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Can you imagine being kind of Nathan in this moment, and you're listening to David go off about how this rich man deserves to die, and you're like, excellent. Now I get to tell you that story's about you, David. And that's what he did. The law is something that condemns, and the law shows that each and every one of us have violated it. And because of that, salvation cannot be found through observing the law. Galatians 3:10 says this, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. God demands perfection when it comes to his law, as God's law is perfect. The unfortunate thing is, nobody keeps it. The Pharisees couldn't do it back in the day. Nobody can do it now. Jesus was the only one that could do it. So Jesus points out to us that anyone trusting the law is condemned by it. And so if we are to be saved, our salvation must come from a different source entirely. that being Jesus himself. Another thing the law does is it makes hypocrites of us all. In this instance with Jesus, we see that the legalists of the law, they're attempting to condemn another person. That's Jesus. And all the while, they excuse their own inability to abide by the law. The Jewish leaders condemn Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath, and in this, they refuse to see their own shortcomings with regards to the law. Jesus uses one of those lovely discussions of circumcision to bring about his point. Leviticus 12:3 states this: on the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. So at this point in time, if you look at how kind of days work, people aren't born on a specific day. People are born on every day kind of thing, right? There's just kind of, you know, we just celebrated Mercy's birthday the other day, and Tegan just had has a birthday today, right? So yeah, right on. But there's birthdays that happen on every day. So that means at some point in time, you would have been having to perform a circumcision on a little boy on the Sabbath. And so this is what Jesus is trying to point out to them. That the Sabbath day could have a circumcision on that day. Rabbis in the Mishnah write this: everything necessary for circumcision could be done on the Sabbath day. So at this particular time, Jesus is kind of calling a time out on the Pharisees' thought process. He's like, whoa, hold up a second here. I want to point out that something's not lining up right with what you're saying and what you're angry about. You see, Jesus is pretty much saying this: don't you see what you're doing? You say you observe the law that Moses gave you, in particular the Sabbath law. The Sabbath law forbids work. Like, we just read that, obviously, in Exodus 20. And you interpreted that law to mean every work activity except that which can save a life is okay. Or not okay, I mean. So Jesus is telling these Jewish people that circumcision is not a life-saving act. Yet they permit this act to occur on the Sabbath. Rightfully so. But when you really look at it, circumcision is an act of mutilation. And so it's such a hypocritical perspective for them to have, as they are blaming Jesus for curing a man's broken body on the Sabbath. And yet on the eighth day, they mutilated a body for the sake of religion. You know, this is a very specific discussion in a very specific time, right? I obviously don't expect us as church members to have a discussion about circumcision and on the eighth day and how that needs to function and how we need to, you know, observe the Sabbath in the same way they observed the Sabbath back in the day. So I'm pretty sure if we had a discussion about observing the Sabbath, a lot of us would be in a lot of trouble. Yeah, it's not necessarily a fun discussion to have. But the legalism that is happening, it really gives birth to hypocrisy in this situation, and it can still do that in the church today. And because of that legalism, it prevents the law from being a salvific factor in our relationship to God. These paths, they lead to hardened hearts like that of Pharaoh during the Exodus, as legalistic hearts become ones that perceive no wrong in their doing. Leon Morris, in his commentary of John, writes this: had the Jewish leaders understood the implications of the Mosaic provision for circumcision on the Sabbath day, they would have seen the deeds of mercy, such as Jesus had done, were not merely permissible, but obligatory for men. So that leaves us kind of in an awkward predicament. We question this: if no one can be saved by the law, and if living by the law leads to hypocrisy, why did God give the law? Did God give the law to condemn? You know, is he kind of up there in heaven, just kind of wringing his hands with a sly smile on his face, like, ha ha ha, these people, they'll never be able to abide by the law. I know this. No, that's not the case at all. God didn't give us the law for that purpose. The purpose of the law, like I said earlier, is to point men and women to Jesus Christ. God knew that no one would ever be able to keep the law except for Jesus. And he knew no one would be saved by that law as well. You see, the law provides a standard for all of humanity. And that standard displays to us just how helpless the human condition really is. God desires for us to turn from our own efforts and our own hopelessness to come to God's grace. That grace that is provided through the person of Jesus Christ. The law is really something that functions like a mirror. You know, when it's not really meant to be one of those bony finger jabbing rules that we're shoving in people's faces, but more of a mirror that displays our face. Think about that for a second. What is a mirror used for? When we approach it, hopefully we're looking to see if, like, our beard's not matted, and obviously not all of us have beards, but that's what I'm approaching it for, to see if it's matted or if I got dirt or smudges on my face or if, you know, you got those acne problems or whatever it happens to be. But the mirror displays our face. And so, you know, I don't come to the mirror when my face is a disaster and pick up the mirror and try to clean off my face by using the mirror. That doesn't make any sense. I'll just leave grease stains on the mirror, and I wouldn't clean anything off my face. I'd put it back and it'd probably be smudged even worse on my face, and the dirt would just be spread out. Wiping the mirror on my face would just be comical. If you saw someone doing that in, like, the public washroom when they go in there, you know, every once in a while you see people, like, picking away at their faces, but instead they're taking the mirror and they're wiping their face with it, it wouldn't make any sense. You'd probably be laughing and be like, there's a strange guy we need to call somebody about in the bathrooms. But that's how we approach the law, and our attitude towards it is, I don't know, sometimes we just rub the Bible on our bodies and faces and we think that that's going to cleanse our soul. That's not the case at all. Just by abiding by the law and doing as it says, that's not what's going to cleanse us. Yes, we should do it, but that is not where salvation is found. That is not where we find ourselves being purified. See, like I said, the mirror is used to direct us towards using soap and water in places that we can't usually see. And the law, being like a mirror, points out the dirt and grime all over our souls, and that we need Jesus to cleanse us completely. God handed the law to Moses. And, you know, if we had been there, I'm sure you can almost, I don't know, nowadays you can almost put, like, this kind of stamp on what he has to say to God, to Moses in that time, God, as he says, thou shalt not. And you know that he wants to amend that whole perspective and say, but I know you all will. And because of that, I want to save you all from that. And so we had this kind of interesting sacrificial system that gets set up in the Old Testament because of the fact that the law was going to be something that was broken by everybody. And the sacrificial system, everything, all dynamics of it pretty much point to the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about two of these sacrifices in particular that really stand out to us in the sacrifice that Jesus ended up doing. And both of them happened on the Day of Atonement. The first sacrifice involved a goat being sent into the wilderness. And the goat was simply left to die in the wilderness. What they did was they brought the goat towards Aaron, or a priest of the time. And Aaron, or the priest, would lay their hands on this goat. And as they did, they'd pray. And they'd be like, oh, yes, Lord, this is about to be a sacrifice for you. And the nation at that time, they would all confess their sins. And it would be like they're directing it towards this goat and putting it inside this goat. And then after that, they would just send this goat off into the wilderness, knowing surely that it would die. Leviticus 16:22 talks about this. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. We call this thing the scapegoat. The other sacrifice was done in the courtyard temple, and the priest, after making a sacrifice for himself, would then take another goat and kill it. The blood of this goat would then be brought into the Holy of Holies, and they would bring it to the mercy seat, and they would lay it on there. And so it's kind of interesting. The mercy seat's located within the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark was kind of this massive thing. Some of us have probably watched an Indiana Jones movie before, but you kind of see somewhat of what it may have looked like. We kind of have descriptors of it in our Bible of what it looks like. And it was kind of this really amazing thing. It had this cherubim on it. Its wings spread over this entire thing. And God's presence was to be within this Ark of the Covenant. And touching it was a big no-no for people. There's actually a story in our Bible of a poor guy as they're wading through the water carrying it. And he tripped and fell and braced himself on the ark, and he did not live. His life was taken from him. But the ark was extremely important. They held the tablets of God's law inside of it. It's kind of ironic that in these tablets, you know, they were broken the first time they were given to Moses. Kind of like how we break those same laws that God has given us. So this blood of this innocent lamb is placed on this mercy seat, and it held back the wrath of God upon the nation of Israel. And these sacrifices show why Jesus came, as this is the atonement sacrifice. And so the atonement and mixed in with the scapegoat just shows us the love that Jesus has for us and the sacrifice that he's willing to make on our behalf. Jesus intervened between the wrath of God and the law as our atoning sacrifice. And he carried our sin as the scapegoat and is driven into the wilderness. Jesus died for you. And he died so that you might be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So I want to conclude with a classic hymn. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus is what brings us salvation, not abiding by rules and regulations. It's good to follow them, but they don't bring us salvation. I'm going to invite the worship team up as I close in prayer.